Okay. Thank you very much, Mr. West Tuttle. Okay, tonight's Tuesday night. We're in the study of the Book of Revelation, and we have moved to the Battle of Armageddon. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, there's some really good stuff on the History Channel dealing with this. And so tonight, we're going to listen to a portion of this tape on Armageddon. And it'll help. Just, I think you'll appreciate the things that the world, both unbeliever and believer, put into effect about Armageddon. Let's talk about prayer. We are very happy and honored to have Don Becker here with us tonight. And continue to be in prayer for Don and his family at the honorable promotion of Nancy to the heavenly throne. And let's see, we need to be in prayer for Tish. How's she doing today?
She's a little better. I think maybe it's allergies.
Oh, okay. Allergies.
Right.
Well, I'm just so thankful I didn't get allergies. My brother had sinus and allergies, and he went to A&M to be a pilot, and they told him no, couldn't do it. Sinuses were too bad and allergies were too bad. And so, okay, we'll continue to be in prayer about that and her cancer. Need to be in prayer for Vic Edwards. Need to be in prayer for Harold Simonson, Bill Hess. Let's see. Who else is need to be in prayer for? Yes.
My sister.
Yeah. I had a privilege of meeting Jim's sister and family, and really appreciated meeting them. And was it a sudden death?
Well, expected, but unexpected. He
okay.
Took a long, long time. But
okay.
Bad heart.
Bad ticker.
So
you need to be in prayer for Duane and family.
Two kids.
Yeah, and family. How old was he, Jim?
I think he was about
60. Young guy. All right, young guy. All right. Well, we'll be in prayer. And if you don't mind, I'm going to just share. Jim had asked me, and I just said, Jim, I got to go to camp next week, and my plate is full. I'd love to do it, but I just somewhere got to say no. And he said, well, I was afraid of that because they were going to ask me. So Jim will be in prayer.
I've wormed out of that to a large degree.
You wormed out of it?
Yeah. They're going to have, he's going to be buried at the National Cemetery there in Houston, and so they're going to have a little military ceremony.
Oh, wow, very good. So the military did.
Yeah.
You might want to say a few words to be sure you get the gospel.
Yeah, I'll do that.
And well, we'll be in prayer for you and for the family and Juan and everybody. My goodness, absolutely. let's see, any other prayer? Yes.
My sister's friend Gene, he's been on the list before.
Yes. Yes.
And he still needs it, but he's kind of going downhill health wise. He's just having a lot of problems.
Well, the longer the poor liver works, it's going to get worse.
Yeah.
He's on a list?
He is on a list, but.
How old is he?
If something happens,
he's
going to
be
down.
How old is he?
He's only about probably.
I would think he'd be one of their, not prime, but right up there targets.
Yeah, I guess it's just not serious enough that,
wow.
You know, there's people ahead of him that are more serious. So.
They were on the one of the House episodes. They were dealing with a heart, and so the man was older. And so House had a lot of fun with the committee. He said, oh, well, let me see here now. Black people don't live as long, so he looked at one of the black people and says, so is it okay with you if we don't give you a heart if you needed one? And they got a little upset at him trying to put him down. And you remember that one? Yeah. So okay, we'll be in prayer for Gene. Yeah. The thing I like about Gene is that he loves rock and roll, 50s rock and roll, so that's good. Any other prayer request? I guess that's all that I can think of offhand. So, yes, sir.
I would like to thank everybody for their prayers.
Very good, Don. Very good.
I know you're long-winded sometimes in prayers, but I want the rest to know and I turned his music on. It's going at 7:44. I left Cameron, and I didn't turn it off until I drove into your house at 5:30.
Wow.
He played for 9.5 hours straight. He never stopped.
You ought to get some warranties or something out of this.
That's a record, I'm telling you.
He's got it all plugged in on a dude, and he just plugs it in. That's really good. All right. I tell you what, I thank the Lord for Wes. So often he could be playing at any big Prestonwood church or one in Frisco, but he chose to play here, and we're just so appreciative for Wes and Sharon. Okay, now, I'm going to start this film, and I think, unfortunately, I think it's a two-hour episode, but we'll watch the first hour, and then if y'all want on your own to come back, Jim said he would take care of it next Tuesday, but if not, we'll just do it when I get back from camp. And one other thing, please do be in prayer for camp next week, teaching these young kids about grace. It's so funny, Don and I were talking, he has to give a talk in the morning about something that he knows backwards and forwards. I mean, I've taught so much on grace, it's unbelievable. But I still had to prepare. And I had to da-da-da-da-da-da. He said, well, I'm having to prayer too. And I said, well, I don't feel too bad then. But you just think, oh, man, prayer, grace, you just get up and do it off the cuff. But you want to develop the thought with these little children and what it is and what it isn't. And so just be in prayer. Judith and I both will be doing teaching. So please be in prayer for Judith and I and Dan and Pat and Grady. Grady will be there from Mexico. And so please be in prayer for all of us as we teach. And Pat worked out the whole schedule, and they have flag raising at 7 o'clock. Well, Dan and I have to sacrifice, because what we've got to do is we've got to leave the camp each evening and drive all the way home, sleep in a nice air-conditioned room, a nice bed, and then get up. So she has both Dan and I on two different mornings, and there's only four mornings, and where we have to be there at 7, and I wrote her, and I said, this is just too much hardship to put on us. I won't tell you what she said. But so just be in prayer for the camp, these young children, and understanding the grace of God at salvation and in their spiritual life. So please, I exhort you to be in prayer, and anytime you think about it next week, just go into prayer. Okay, let's get this thing going. Now, it worked at home. Rick came over and got it all set up for me, Rick Hallett, and it worked here tonight once already. So let's just see if it's going to work again. Voila! Oh, I got a great popper. It's called, what's it called? A popcorn. What's it called?
Oh, is it Presto Pop?
Presto Pop. Boy, it's a best pop. Oh, it's so good. It's so easy. Oh, boy, that's it. I did it. I knew I shouldn't have fooled with it.
No, I think, no, it's on the bottom.
Okay, there we go. That should be that. Well, look what I did here.
Global warming, uncontrollable disease, terrorist attacks, and the threat of nuclear annihilation. All are potential catastrophes that threaten life on Earth. Are these simply disasters that could end our very existence? Or are these threats terrifying prophecies from the Bible's Book of Revelation that are at last coming true? Are our fears overblown? Or are the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse at last riding among us in a countdown to Armageddon? Since humans first began to ponder their own mortality, they have struggled to make peace with the concept that their physical world could one day come to a dramatic end. Ancient Egyptians believed certain rituals had to be carefully and endlessly performed to prevent the world from succumbing to terrifying chaos. Ancient Mayans were convinced that the end of the world was approaching. For them, the date was well in the future. For us, it is frighteningly soon. Mayan calendars tell us the world will come to an abrupt end on precisely December 21st, 2012. Today's religions still ponder the end of earthly existence.
Hindus believe that everything renews itself. Even the gods renew themselves again and again. They believe in time cycles that are much longer than we can even conceive of.
At the end of each Hindu cycle, the world will be consumed by flame and a new creation will emerge from the ashes. Fortunately for mortals, Hindus believe each of these cycles lasts over 4 billion years. But it is the great monotheistic religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam that have consistently been most concerned and most articulate about the end of the world. Islam is clear that Allah will end the world and judge his creations. But the Quran is careful to point out that only Allah can know when this end will occur. As a result, Muslims spend little time pondering when the judgment will come. The Book of Daniel is the first discussion of the end of time in the Jewish Bible that Christians call the Old Testament. In it, Daniel speaks of vivid dreams filled with monsters and turmoil that signal the resurrection of the dead and the closing of days.
In Judaism, there is the idea of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of a messianic age of peace, but there is not a preoccupation or obsession in most forms of Judaism with this idea.
Only Christianity has featured a profound absorption with the end of the world as a central part of its dogma. There's no more vivid example of this fascination than the phenomenal success of what has come to be called the Left Behind series. The books, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, have become a publishing phenomenon. Their latest is the 12th in a series that has sold over 60 million copies. They tell a fictional tale of a world left behind after Christ's rapture. Some Christians believe this rapture defines a holy moment when Jesus will suddenly remove from earth those who believe in him. For believers, this event will start a divine chronology predicted in the Book of Revelation. Its verses tell of a time of horrible suffering and slaughter that will at last be climaxed by God's final judgment and his creation of a paradise for the righteous. The success of the Left Behind books reveals one fact. Hundreds of thousands of Christians believe the end of the world promised in Revelation is at last close at hand.
The closest I come is I say, our generation has more reason to believe that Christ could come in our lifetime than any generation before us. We have all the signs that are necessary to be fulfilled. Now that doesn't guarantee he's going to come in our lifetime, but it sure guarantees that everybody should get ready so that they're not going to be left behind.
Today's society is filled with what some see as proof that the end is near. books, movies, songs, videos, magazines, and simple rumor all prod our deepest fears and bombard our senses with scenarios for the end of time. The arrival of Armageddon. For the believer, evidence of the decline of the world is everywhere. In the rubble of 9/11, many saw the work of the devil's disciple, the Antichrist. Many say that increasing crime, constant warfare, continued nuclear and terrorist threats, and society's moral decay are all evidence that Christ must soon return and the world must be destroyed.
We don't know the day nor the hour that Christ is coming back, but we do know when it's very near. And Jesus said, when you see these signs, lift up your heads and rejoice, because your redemption draweth nigh.
The book of Revelation in the New Testament predicts that God will foreshadow the end of the world with great and terrifying natural phenomena that threaten life on our planet. Scientists today confirm that global warming is now melting polar ice.
We might expect to see wholesale melting of the Greenland ice cap, which is really suffering now, and widespread melting in Antarctica. And then you're talking about 20, 30 feet of sea level rise, and that's sufficient to flood every major coastal city.
Medical authorities predict a major pandemic is waiting to spread disease and death across the world.
Could a major epidemic of influenza happen again? Of course it could. Would the effect be devastating worldwide? Of course it would.
And our very existence is threatened by a terror from the stars over which we have almost no control.
It's not a question of if we will get hit by a huge asteroid. It's only a question of when. And every morning that you wake up, there's about a 1 in 20,000 chance that something a half a mile across or bigger is going to hit Earth that day.
Of all the world's religions, only Christianity provides a detailed account of God's destruction and judgment. The story is presented in a book of visions and supernatural prophecies known as Revelation. Filled with nightmarish beasts, terrifying horsemen, gory slaughter, this fantastic book can be frightening and very confusing. But the overall intent of Revelation is to present a dramatic scenario of Christ's return and the end of the world, an event known as the Apocalypse, or Armageddon. With Revelation as their inspiration and guide, many Christians are certain that Christ's return will happen very soon. The prophecies are inspired. Earthly life is coming to an end.
The Bible is true, and we can trust the Bible to be fulfilled in our time. So the more you know about prophecy, the better equipped you are to live today. It's not something that's reserved for the crazy kooks out on the fringe of life.
But in recent years, news accounts have been filled with people on the fringe who have been convinced they were witnessing and part of the end of time.
In the late 20th century, there was heightened interest in the idea of the end of the world, particularly because of the specter of nuclear warfare. And for the first time, man was faced with the prospect of his own annihilation. And this is very frightening to all of us, and that particularly led to the rise of various cult groups.
In 1978, Jim Jones, the charismatic leader of the People's Temple Church, preached the imminent end of the world. He persuaded over 900 members of his congregation to join him in a mass suicide so that they could find paradise on another planet. In 1993, David Koresh convinced his Branch Davidian sect that he was God in the flesh, and that the Armageddon predicted in Revelation would arrive in the form of a confrontation with the government. When federal officials tried to enter the Davidian compound, Koresh took literally the words of Revelation. If anyone wants to harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. Revelation 11:5. over 75 people joined Koresh in a fiery cataclysm. In March 1997, members of the Heaven's Gate movement became convinced by their leader, Marshall Applewhite, that a UFO would rescue them before God destroyed the world. To escape Earth and meet the UFO, 39 members of the cult died in the largest mass suicide in American history. Today, the world is witnessing a new wave of apocalyptic fervor based on the Book of Revelation. For many, its prophecies offer a haunting vision of what's to come. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Our planet struggles to deal with natural threats and disasters that seem to be ever more dangerous. From 1970 to the year 2000, the number of people affected by natural disasters grew from 70 million to 200 million. At the start of the 21st century, it was estimated that one in 30 people suffered from some sort of natural calamity. Scientists tell us that increasing destruction has to do with a rapidly growing world population and dangerous living conditions created by poverty. But the force of natural threats can be very intimidating, and there are things even science can't explain.
Certainly science can't predict the death of the human race itself. And this is something enormously frightening to us, that there's something that's beyond our control. Naturally, our minds race forward to try to come up with different end scenarios, different ways that the world might end. Some of these are based in science, and some of these are based in faith.
Millions of Christians have become convinced that the potentially devastating threats to Earth are apocalyptic signs that the end of the world is coming. For these Christians, the source to understanding the threats to our planet lies not in science, but in one book of the New Testament. The predictions of Revelation have always spawned debate and argument. The book tells of God's assurance of punishment and God's promises of paradise. Both troubling and uplifting, the Bible's final book was born out of oppression. It is the year 90, some 60 years since Jesus' crucifixion. The world of the Eastern Mediterranean is ruled with an iron hand by Rome.
I don't think there were any crucifixions going on at the time, but there certainly was a very bad situation going on. Jesus had been executed by the Romans. Nero had had his fun with the Christians in Rome, and it could happen again. So there's a, you know, it's a kind of a black cloud hanging there, and you never know when it's going to rain.
Its armies have destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Its emperors have persecuted those who follow the Christ. The Romans condemn an early Christian preacher to exile on Patmos, an island off the coast of Asia Minor that is today Turkey. His name has come down to us as John of Patmos, or St. John the Divine. In the face of continued and systematic Roman dominance and cruelty, he writes letters to seven churches in seven cities in Asia Minor.
I think John writes to console and fortify the Christian believers that indeed they are on the side of the forces of good, and whatever troubles they're experiencing, Jesus will soon return to give them the final reward.
He urges them to hold tightly to their faith and be assured that in a world of tyranny and evil, God and his son Jesus will prevail. Legend has it that John wrote the words of Revelation while living in a cave on the island. But John tells us these words of Revelation are not his alone. They are a product of a series of dramatic visions revealed to him by God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, unto his servant John. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible tells us that the angel who appeared revealed stunning visions of Christ's ultimate triumph, God's final judgment, and the eternal paradise that awaits the faithful. Finally, John is commanded to write these visions down. Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. The fantastic story and often horrifying images presented to John not only affected the early Christians of the first century, they have remained to this day to encourage, to inspire, and often to terrify. Revelation's message is complex and often mysterious, meaning many things to many people.
The book of Revelation takes us on a journey to the heart of God.
There are stories within stories opening out like Chinese boxes. This is not a simple book.
To understand the complex message of the book of Revelation, we must understand the time in which it was written. After Jesus' crucifixion, the infant Christian church had moved from Jerusalem and Galilee to spread through the Roman provinces of the Eastern Mediterranean and on to Rome itself. Cities in Asia Minor, such as Ephesus and Pergamum, were prosperous and important outposts of Roman commerce and culture. But in less than 50 years, these and other cities had also become the home of the young and growing Christian church. In the year 81 of the Common Era, Domitian became emperor of Rome. Worship of the emperors as gods had been practiced in some form since Rome built an empire, but Domitian now erected a temple to himself in Asia Minor and insisted that all his subjects worship his image as God. Almost as disturbing was the constant pressure on Christ's followers to give in to Roman cultural values at home and in the marketplace, to think of themselves first as Romans and not as Christians. This cultural assimilation was deeply abhorrent to John of Patmos. To the church at Ephesus, he wrote this criticism: "You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die." Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But John does not offer only admonishment. He also gives encouragement, this time to the Christians of Smyrna. "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. By the fourth chapter of Revelation, John stops speaking of the present. Instead, he begins to reveal the unimaginable things the angel has shown him of God's plan for the future. But in order for John to communicate all this, he had to disguise his real meaning from Roman eyes. In a Roman world, John wrote in Greek, not Latin. But that wasn't the code he used. He chose to write in a unique style that only his readers would understand. The style is called apocalyptic. The word apocalypse is often used as a synonym for the end of the world, but that isn't the real meaning of the word.
The very first word of the book is the Greek word apocalypse, which means pulling back the curtain, unveiling something. And that's what Revelation does, is take us on a journey of unveiling. And what it's unveiling is the Roman Empire and its injustice. And then it's giving Christians a message of hope. It's showing them that the true power behind the universe isn't the Roman Emperor. It's God who sits on a throne and Jesus, the Lamb.
Most scholars agree that John used vivid symbols, whether describing a legendary whore riding a terrible beast or the devil himself. John knew his readers would recognize these icons as symbols of Rome. Like the book of Daniel, Revelation relies on fantastic images to convey its message. Debate over the meaning of these images has made Revelation the most controversial book in the Bible. Most scholars see John's writing as a series of metaphors.
So if he's talking about Babylon, he's not talking about the place between the Euphrates and the Tigris River, where the historical Babylon was. He's talking about Rome. And if he's talking about various kinds of beasts, he's talking about emperors.
John could not afford to have his words understood by the Romans. So, scholars maintain, he relied on a coded language that would have been familiar to his readers. But to modern Christians, this language is often obscure and mysterious.
The book of the Apocalypse is immensely loaded with symbols. The writer is coming out of a very dense and complex set of metaphors and realities, which is taken by and large from the earlier scriptures.
John's readers were well versed in the Jewish Bible. Both the books of Ezekiel and Daniel contained apocalyptic passages to offer hope to the Jewish people. When the Babylonians conquered the Jews and made them slaves, Ezekiel sought to convey a sense that God would protect his people and destroy their enemies. To do this, he wrote of wild, surrealistic scenes, such as a field of bones coming to life. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 2.
The problem is when we take the Old Testament symbolism that St. John was thinking about when he wrote the book and tried to put it into the modern world and understand it in a scientific way, it just doesn't make sense.
But for many modern Christians, Revelation makes perfect sense. It's not about symbols or code. It is about literal truth. For these Christians, Revelation is no myth. It is a living, breathing prediction of the end of the world that can happen at any time.
You're saved.
Pastor and televangelist John Hagee of the Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas, is very direct in preaching to his congregation. At any moment, Jesus will call those who believe in him to depart this world.
With the Lord in the air. The next exciting thing that's going to happen to the church is we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Keep your lamps lit and your wedding garments on. We're getting ready to leave this place in the twinkling of an eye.
Hagee and congregations like his around the world are adamant that the words of Revelation are not allegorical.
Thinking that everything that you used
to... I don't believe they're allegorical. I don't believe they're metaphoric. I believe they are factual. I believe that there will be four horsemen of the apocalypse that will represent four different specific kinds of terror that will come upon the earth in rapid succession.
The letters of John the Divine are a story like none other in the Bible. No novel or Hollywood screenplay could be more dramatic. It is filled with devils and monsters, horror and slaughter. But could this amazing work also offer messages of hope, comfort, and promise? For almost two millennia, human society has often been plagued with a primal fear. It is a fear that sends a shiver of horror down the spine of all who feel it. A horror that our world may be coming to a violent end.
There are many people that feel that the natural disasters we see today are a fulfillment of prophecy. The story of Noah, the promise given by God, he said, I will never destroy the world again by flood. But that doesn't include earthquakes or fire that are described in the book of Revelation.
For most who have become convinced that doom is approaching, this age-old fear has had its beginnings in the last book of the Christian Bible. John of Patmos describes fantastic visions of the future of the world. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. The figure on the throne is God, and the seven seals secure a scroll that contains God's plan for the future of his world. As Jesus opens the seals, the verses of Revelation present a countdown to the end of the world. The first four seals opened by Christ reveal the most famous imagery of Revelation, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each of these terrifying figures will lay waste to the world in its own assigned way. The first horseman on the white horse is bent on conquest and war. The red horseman brings the horror of pestilence and disease. The black horseman spreads famine and hunger. And the final pale horseman delivers cataclysmic death to the world. The haunting images of the horsemen are followed by angels emptying seven bowls and blowing seven trumpets, each ushering in a new series of torments inflicted on the earth and its people.
The bowls are poured out, and each time the bowl is poured out, another disaster happens.
There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree. During this terrible time of death and destruction, the earth shall be ruled by a figure of deception and malice. It is a servant of the devil, a figure that represents all that is evil. It is one of the most memorable icons of Revelation. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns. He was given power to make war against the saints to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2.
It's a figure that controls everything. Everyone is paying this beast homage. And this beast is dangerous, but everyone is acclaiming the beast as what is to be worshipped.
Satan gives the beast the strength to conquer, and he uses it to slaughter multitudes that follow Christ. Those who survive will be forced to show their allegiance by being branded on their right hands or foreheads with the mark of the beast.
The mark of the beast, everyone wears. And the allegiance to the beast is symbolized by this mark. And the mark is represented by the figures 666. And it marks everyone with its power and its destruction.
With this mark, the beast will be able to identify his followers. Those without a mark will be known as followers of Christ and will be singled out for punishment. Did John mean to suggest that a beast would literally appear, that a seven-headed monster would actually walk on earth? Most theologians believe the beast is a symbol to John's readers of the Roman power and authority that threatened their lives and which tempted them away from Christ.
The beasts of Revelation certainly are the Roman Empire, but I don't think it's a literal kind of one-to-one correspondence that you're supposed to figure out, you know, who is each of these beasts, but it certainly is overall a critique of Rome, no question about that.
Throughout history, many Christians have seen the beast as representing not Rome, but another enemy of God, the Antichrist. This figure would come to have great significance throughout religious history.
The anti means false parallel or opposition. And as Christ was love and holiness and purity and sacrifice, so Antichrist will be just the opposite.
The debate over the beast continues, but all agree that the Bible is clear that God will not allow this force to succeed.
God will not tolerate the arrogance of evil indefinitely. Something will happen. It'll be provoked by the arrogance of an earthly king, and that arrogance of the earthly king, the Antichrist, will finally provoke God's decisive movement to bring in the kingdom of God on earth.
After 7 years' rule, the beast or antichrist is instructed by the devil to do battle with Christ to decide who will dominate the earth. The beast will assemble his army of doom in a great valley that has been the scene of many battles throughout biblical history. The beast's armies shall gather at a place Revelation calls Armageddon. This famous battle site that John predicts for the future actually exists in modern Israel today. It is a place of archaeological exploration. The site is called Har Megiddo.
We're standing on the very spot that John said the great battle between good and evil would take place. This is Megiddo. This is Armageddon. Har Megiddo means the mound or mountain of Megiddo. And from Har Megiddo we get Harmageddon. From Harmageddon we get Armageddon. Now it's no coincidence that John chose this particular site for this great final battle, because this little valley, the Jezreel Valley, has seen more battles than any other place on earth. In the last 4,000 years, there have been 34 battles fought in this small piece of land. The names of the people who have fought and died here reverberate throughout history.
The Egyptians, Persians, Mamelukes, Napoleon all fought in this valley.
John knew what he was doing in putting the Battle of Armageddon here, just as if we were to mention to an American the Battle of Gettysburg or the Battle of Shiloh. So a mere mention of Armageddon or Megiddo would have evoked images of past glory and future revenge to any Christian audience that would have been reading John's writings.
The final battle will be beyond imagining. Revelation says that only a portion of the beast's army will number 200 million. Against them, Christ will lead the way, riding a white horse and commanding his army dressed in fine white linen with a sword of battle coming out of his mouth. The armies of Christ will prevail. In this final fight between God and the powers of evil, the beast will be captured and thrown into a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Satan will no longer be free to devour the world. Christ will now rule, and all will be at peace.
After the battle, there's going to be 1,000 years of perfect peace. It is called the millennial reign, millennial for 1,000. But it'll be 1,000 years of perfect peace, in which the lion shall lay down with the lamb. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and study war no more.
In the last chapter of Revelation's great story, with the final judgment at hand, the dead of all time will be raised from their graves and come before God and his Son. Those who have forsaken God's laws will join the devil in hell for all eternity, but the faithful will receive their reward. Those who have honored the commandments of God and the teachings of Christ will now enter an everlasting paradise. God himself shall be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. But God had no sooner delivered his amazing prophecy for the future than men began to try to interpret it. Christians today still debate and wonder, will this world soon come to an end? And if so, when? Today, many Christians seem obsessed with imagining the end of time and predicting the timing of Christ's return. But Jesus himself discouraged such speculation. When asked by his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew when he would return, Jesus said, "No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father." Matthew chapter 24, verse 36.
Yet no sooner had Christ left their presence than Christians began to yield to the temptation of setting a date for his return. In the first century, Pope Clement I, a disciple of St. Peter, preached that the world would end at any moment.
This in the back of that closet, or would you rather us take it on our own? And
it's fine.
You don't mind? Okay. Right. So it should be all ready to go. Just turn it on here. Ta-da! Because I'm going to leave it all together.
Oh, if not, I'll call Rick.
What?
If not, I'll call Rick.
As you know, I'm sure you heard things that were not accurate. Like, let me just ask you a question. Is Armageddon the end of the world? No. Got 1,000 years after that. But they kept at the beginning making it sound like it's the end of the world. It's not the end of the world by any means. So there are things like that. But what I'm interested in is the variety of personnel that know that something's going to happen. So, next Tuesday, I'll tell Phil to announce it, that we'll have the second part of this, and I appreciate the fact that you do want to see it. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for your faithfulness. We believe that when we die, we go to heaven, and we have eternal life, and that depends upon the work of your Son on the cross, but ultimately on your faithfulness. We trust your faithfulness every day of eternal life. We trust your faithfulness in history. We trust your faithfulness that these things are going to happen because you've said they're going to happen. Father, we praise you that you're a God that we can trust. We can trust your word. We can trust your love. We can trust your faithfulness. We don't know when these events are going to occur. It seems practical that we're ready historically for all the things to be known, that knowledge so vast, knowledge worldwide, will see the three witnesses rise, two witnesses rise. So there's so many things that the world is ready. And then, Heavenly Father, the momentum of the world right now, so anti-Christ, so anti-Jew. But whenever your time is, it will be then. And until then, Father, it is our privilege to walk by faith, to witness of Christ, and to enjoy each other's fellowship. Father, we praise you that we do not live in fear, but we live in the confidence of your faithfulness. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.